We are studying this morning in Luke chapter 5. We actually are coming to the end of the paragraph that starts in verse 1 and goes through verse 11. We've been working our way through this record of Jesus' first acquisition of disciples, Peter, James, and John. We're told a little more in this story exactly what went on. Mark, when he tells it, he just kind of, in about two verses, and they're his disciples. In this paragraph, we actually get a bit more detail. And I think it's almost fitting that we come to verses 10 and 11 at this point. We're actually living in the last days of the age of the church. How close to the actual end, nobody knows for sure. But because of the fact that we are in the last days, we are immersed in a level of deception such as has not existed since the last days of the age of Israel. You remember when Israel reached its apex of the end, just as Jesus came into their midst. They despised God so badly that they crucified his son. That's how bad things had gotten. And they did it all in the name of God, and they were absolutely sure they were right when they did it. So, we are now at the same kind of situation in the age of the church, and the number and deceptiveness of the delusions is extremely great. We have vast numbers of people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus, disciples according to the wording here, but who have almost no discernment as to what that means. I was a little bit rocked back on my heels this week in class at school because I made the comment that there are some vocations you cannot engage in as a disciple. I said you can't be a prostitute for Jesus. You can't be a mafia assassin for Jesus. You can't be a boxer for Jesus. And boy, when I said that,
what do you mean, Mr. Klein? What's wrong with boxing?
I said, what's the objective in boxing? And one of the boys said, to beat the snot out of it. I said, is that the way you see Jesus? And that was the end of that argument. But my point is, I should have never had to say that. Discernment should be more profound than what we have. People who call themselves Christians that don't even know you can't beat somebody up just to do it in the name of Jesus. Duh. But at any rate, the kids in my class are just young people. Recently, two very high-profile evangelical leaders have been revealed to be extremely deluded frauds. One of them was caught because his male masseuse revealed their homosexual activity. And I wanted to know, when I heard that, what in the world does an evangelical have to do with a masseuse in any case? I don't want anybody else's hands all over my body except my wife's. And I don't believe that this whole idea that just because we lead a great number of people and they're willing to pay us big bucks that all of a sudden we can jettison all of the moral implications of our behavior just because we're in the position of the privilege. That's just crazy. And yet, the guy that did that was pastor of a church that regularly had 15 or 16,000 people come into church on Sunday morning. He was also the titular head of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he's not by himself. Christianity Today decided they'd do a little bit of an investigation of another evangelical leader, and he flat told them that if they published bad stuff about them, that they were touching the Lord's anointed and God would get them for it. And the reason that he said that's because they had discovered that when one of the churches under his leadership and influence fired their pastor for embezzlement and adultery, he hired him to be the worship leader in his own home church. Now you figured that out. And he's highly, highly respected. At least he was. But these are just simply the latest in a long line of deceivers who've practiced the visible faith with sufficient expertise to draw thousands upon thousands of people to attend to their teaching. These realities make our consideration of Luke's record of discipleship this morning a problematical endeavor. The question before us is this: What does following Jesus really mean? According to verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What in the world does that mean today? Our text tells us that Peter, James, and John did three things. They brought their boats to land, they forsook everything, and they followed Jesus. But when we try to figure out what that means in terms of today's activities, we know that when Jesus was physically on the earth, it was pretty easy to see if a person was following, at least in a physical way, because they went wherever he went. They did whatever he told them. But Jesus isn't on the earth any longer in a material body. And it's no longer easy to see who's following and who's not. In those days, 11 out of the 12 were really following. And in our day, we're lucky to find 1 in 12 who really is. The thing has come completely upside down. So with the level of delusion ramped up to the max after 2,000 years, we're going to approach the text this morning and ask, what does this mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does the text have to say to us at the end of the age? And so in order to try to answer that question, there are some what I call large ticket preliminary things that you're aware of, but I'm just going to remind you so your thinking is along aligned with mine as we go into it. According to this paragraph, Peter did not follow Jesus without having to deal with verse 8's reality. I am a sinful man, O Lord. I don't believe that it's possible to be a disciple of Jesus if we're too self-righteous to deal with the facts about our sin. And Jesus did not take Peter, James, and John on as disciples without first forcing this issue. He forced it. Peter was ready to go home and go to bed after fishing all night, and Jesus wouldn't let him. He made him take him out into the deep water. He made him work again hard that for a few, I don't know how long it took, an hour or so, maybe 2 hours. And when everything had been brought to its rightful place, the impact on Simon was verse 8. He got the point. And I don't believe for one minute that Jesus would have accepted him in the inner circle if he hadn't been willing to say, I am a sinful man. That's a preliminary. It's one of those big ticket items. It's also true, however, that Luke maintains that thesis. When we get into Luke chapter 18 in about, 10 years from now, we will study again that story that I've mentioned on multiple occasions about the sinner and the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray. Jesus, according to Luke, said that the man who was willing to say, be merciful to me, the sinner, was the one who went home justified. I just don't think that it's possible to give lip service to the fact that Jesus died for my sins if I don't believe that I've really done all that bad of a job of living. If my sins don't bring me to the knees of Jesus, then I'm not ever going to be a disciple, and neither will you. So that's one of the big ticket things. Nobody follows Jesus who doesn't begin with the reality of their own sinfulness. Secondly, I don't believe that anybody follows Jesus who doesn't subscribe to him as the Lord. When Peter first addressed Jesus in verse 5, he called him Master, and we talked about that term when we were studying that. It was a word that lent itself to looking respectable, but it meant underneath the respectable look, there was an attitude. And that was part of what brought Peter down in verse 8, because he recognized his attitude. And when he responded to the attitude with, I am a sinful man, he called him Kyrie, Lord. He switched terminology. And I don't believe that it's even possible to conceive of discipleship without Jesus as Lord. It's quite one thing to be overwhelmed with my sin. It's another thing to see Jesus as Lord, as he is cast in this gospel as the gracious kinsman redeemer. He is gracious because my sin does not put him off. He is a kinsman because he's human, and he's my redeemer because he died for me. So a gracious kinsman redeemer ends up being Lord for Peter's sake, and Peter ends up being a disciple as a consequence. So those are the two big ticket things, and I want to get them out there in front of you, but I really want to deal with the more specific things in the time that we have left. I want to deal with some more specific things that are revealed to us in verses 10 and 11. One of the more specific issues was the issue of the statement that Jesus made to Simon after he had fallen on Jesus' knees and cried out, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." The statement at the end of verse 10 is, "Do not fear," or "Stop being afraid," which we spent all of our time last week studying. And then the statement, "From now on you will be catching men." Now, the first part of the foundation was obviously Jesus' command, stop being moved to fear by your sinfulness in the face of the justice of God. Because that was the whole point of Jesus' going out into the Lake of Gennesaret in the boat, forcing everybody to look at him as they turned their back on Gennesaret and looked at the place of death, which was the sea. And Peter, drawing his life from the death of the sea, I mean, it was a dangerous place, the sea was. But the only real danger is if your sins have separated between you and God. Because then, if you die, you're in trouble. If you die and your sins are forgiven, you're in glory. So, I do believe that the stop being moved by sin-driven fear of God's justice is part of the foundation for discipleship. If you're serving or responding to God because you're scared to death of Him, you're not a disciple. You're simply a terrified human being who doesn't actually understand or believe the truth. Because the truth is, when you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are a non-issue with God anymore. And therefore, you have no basis for fear anymore. The second, the foundation, though, is in the second thing that he said. From now on, you will be catching men. There are a couple things I want to say about this. He actually used Peter's old vocation as a metaphor for his new life. He basically cut the old vocation loose so that Peter could now become a catcher of men rather than fish. And the thing that I want to point out most primarily about it is this. He did not command that. He promised it. There is a huge difference. If you've been with us on Tuesday night, you know there's a huge difference between command and promise. The stop being afraid was a command, but it was a command in light of Jesus' willingness to accept the man who had just fallen on Jesus' own knees, begging him to depart because he was sinful, as he reached out his hand, most likely, and put it on Peter, either on his shoulder, his head, or whatever, and told him, "Now, don't be afraid." I mean, the command was there, but the provision for eliminating the fear was right there with it. So, granted, that was a command. But this statement, "From now on you'll be catching men," is not a command, and I'm tired of it being used as a command to intimidate people into doing ungodly things. We heard this week at school, of course, most of my illustrations come from school. I don't know what I'm going to do for illustrations next year. But I'll endure it, I promise. But we heard this week that they had a youth rally here in town, and one of the upstarts of it was that the kids got so convicted about evangelism that one girl had a vision from God, that God had showed her that he wanted her to use a football field in one of the stadiums here at one of the schools. And so, acting on her vision, she went to the principal and told him that she wanted to start a revival at the school. And the principal said, "You do that and you'll be expelled. You're not going to do that." And it just crushed her. And I thought, why'd she do that? That was just because some preacher harassed the kids into believing that it was their job to save the world. And she came up with this idea. But everybody knows that idea won't work. In our culture, it will not. The school is not going to give you permission to use the school to spread your faith about Jesus. It's not going to happen. So it was a poorly conceived plan, and it just crushed this young lady because she didn't know, she didn't understand. She wasn't expecting the kind of reaction she got.
Well, I put that at the preacher's feet. Turning the promise into a command creates all kinds of bad stuff. He did not tell Peter, from now on, you've got to go catch men. He didn't say that. He said, from now on, you're going to be. There's a huge difference between being told to do something and being promised that this is the way it's going to be. Because as we live our lives day after day, if we are actually disciples, God is using our lives in the lives of other people. And He is using our lives to catch them for their good. That's His promise to us. That's what I'm saying here. So that's one of the more specific issues. But there are some other things that need to be involved here in our understanding. If you read verse 11 the way Luke wrote it, you would discover that there were two aorist participles and a present. You say, I don't care about that. Well, I don't care if you don't care about that or not. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I am going to tell you this. The two participles set us up for the following. So if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, these two participles have to be included. And one of them is not translated as a participle. Verse 11 says, and when they brought their boats to land, but the text actually reads, having brought their boats to land, and having left everything, they followed. That's the way the participles run. The interesting thing about this is, and you know me, I cannot let the text rest when it tells me something I don't think I need to know. When it tells me in verse 11, having brought their boats to land, they followed Jesus. Well, duh. I don't even know when I first read it why in the world Luke would think that he had to tell me that they had to bring their boats to land before they could go off following Jesus. It's kind of like that other little thing that we got caught up in with them washing their nets. But I do believe this, that any time there seems to be a detail in the text that seems to be unnecessary, the antenna needs to pop up and we need to be very alert. Luke is telling us something here. When we ask the question, why does anybody need to know that the disciples brought their boats to land, we need to say, oh, wait a minute, this is a part of that jot and tittle thing called the Word of God, and we need to know. In fact, I'm going to say this as a pun. There's a lot floating on that little declaration. In the first place, in this paragraph, we already ran into an issue in verse 1 where Luke deliberately identified the Sea of Galilee as the Lake of Gennesaret. He's the only writer in the New Testament that does that. He's the only writer in the New Testament that even uses the word lake, except for the book of the Revelation, where we talk about the lake of fire. We know that by that, he was identifying the land of Gennesaret. That was the place where the boats were beached that morning. And we ran into that early on, right there in the first verse. And we ask then, what is the point of this Gennesaret focus, since Luke is deliberately highlighting it? And we know from our examination of the Gennesaret issues that Gennesaret was a widely known, powerfully reputed area. It was actually the epitome of the promise of God to the nation of Israel that their land would flow with milk and honey. It was so potent as a productive area for the farmers of Gennesaret that they were forbidden by the priests to take their produce to Jerusalem during the three major feasts of Israel. They were forbidden. Because the produce of Gennesaret was so good that the priests were just afraid that people would come to Jerusalem during the feast to get the produce of Gennesaret instead of to worship the Lord. We know that about Gennesaret. So Gennesaret stands out there as a statement. This is the epitome of the promise of the land. We know that, for example, the Lake of Gennesaret is a title that Luke deliberately chose because of the tension it creates between the death that comes through large bodies of water for air-breathing things and the land that was flowing with milk and honey. The people had to turn their backs on the land to look out at Jesus on the lake. And they did that with it understood that they were looking at a body of water that if they tried to live there, they would die. And yet, in order to see and hear Jesus, they had to turn their back on this land that was flowing with milk and honey so that they could live and not die. So we saw that Luke early in this paragraph was pitting the threat of the fire of judgment against the promise of the Spirit, because John had said that when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And that's the setting that Jesus created by getting into Simon's boat and going out on the lake. We also know that the word that Luke chose to use in verse 11 that is translated in the New American Standard, brought their boats to land, is a word that's used 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of them are used by Luke, which means that it was a vocabulary word that he pretty much by himself decided to push the meaning of. When we look at that word and the times that Luke used it, the 9 out of 10, and by the way, Paul's the only other one that ever used it, and he used it exactly in the same sense that Luke used it, and that makes sense because Luke got his theology from Paul. But when we look at that word, we discover that the word is always used in contexts where there is a destination in view, bringing the boats to land. There's always a destination in view. And there is always a determination in view. The word is actually a word that implies that the thing that is being brought is completely under the authority of the bringer. It's the word that's used, for example, when they brought Paul into the judgment hall. They didn't offer him an opportunity to preach the gospel in the judgment hall. They dragged him in there to try him for preaching the gospel. He was under their authority, absolutely so. And when we take this word with this destination and this determination in view and plug it right back here into our context, we can see why the disciples had a determination to get to their destination. Verse 7 tells us pointedly, the boats were sinking. If your boat's sinking and the land's right over there, what are you going to do? You're going to drive that boat to land as quickly as you can get it there for two reasons in this text. One is your life's in danger because it's over your head out there. And the second one is you're going to lose all these fish you just caught if you don't get them to land. Now, does anybody besides me wonder why they filled the boats that full? They say, well, there were that many fish. So, turn a few of them loose. I mean, good grief, if you're pulling fish into your boat by the handfuls, and you see that your boat is starting to settle down into the water so that the water is starting to lap up over the edge of the boat, isn't it time to stop pulling the fish into the boat? But they wouldn't. They called John and James to bring their boat, and they started throwing the fish in that, and then when the water started lapping up over the side of their boat, they didn't quit. They didn't quit till the net was empty. You know, greed's a powerful thing. The loss of life issue looms large here because that tells us that they wanted to drive those boats to land. They wanted to get them there as quickly as they could now that they've got the fish on board. So their own physical danger is a large looming issue. That shows why they were desperate or determined to drive to the land. But also the loss of the bounty issue looms large. But all of that seems to be just completely washed away by the end of verse 11. When they got there, they walked off to follow Jesus. So when we think about that aorist participle, they having brought their boats to land, having driven their boats with great determination to get to the beach, I mean, we can understand that if the boats are sinking and they want to get them to the beach before they sink. But then we run into another little grammatical thing. In our text, it says to land. That's typically what we would call an anarthrous locative. Do you care? For my Greek students, I just throw that out there because they know that anarthrous means it doesn't have a definite article, and a locative means that that's a location. So if you want to drive your boat to land, or you want to drive your boat to the beach, you just say that with an anarthrous locative. But not Luke. He uses a word epi that means upon, and he uses the definite article be, and he gives you the impression, this is the picture of the language, that these guys are rowing his boat and they're getting it going because they want to beach that baby. Get it up there on the ground where it cannot sink. And so you have to wonder, why is Luke fixated on them getting on the land? It seems a little bit ridiculous to focus so much attention on painting a picture of the disciples driving their boats to Gennesaret with enough force to beach them. Why does Luke care if we see that in this text? Why did he tell us that? Well, I want to suggest something to you, and I just ask for your indulgence as you indulge me in this. If the land that they were going to drive their boats upon is the epitome of the land, it's Gennesaret. It's the land of promise. If the land is the focus of their desperate activity, I think we need to pull a few things into place. Number one, did you realize that God has spent 2,000 years up to this point trying to get people to understand the promise of the land? When God originally called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised him a land. He enhanced the promise of the land through multiple prophetic utterances, described it as a land flowing with milk and honey, and actually in Deuteronomy established a land covenant. And in the land covenant, everything that God promised was basically in the material realm. He made promises like, it'll flow with milk and honey, you'll never have any drought, you walk in the covenant and your wives won't be barren and your crops will overproduce, and basically at the physical level, life is going to be a piece of cake, because that's the land. In a very real sense, it had the overtones of Eden in the background of the promise. Because when God created man, he put him in a garden that had the same material, physical abundance, and now he's promised a land to a man from whom a nation came, and to that nation he gave a land covenant, and he worked for 1,500 years with that nation to try to get them to understand the significance of the land, and they rebelled at him at every turn. And one of the things that was in the land covenant was, if you rebel against me, I will evict you from the land. And he did that. He did it for the 10 tribes of the north during the Assyrian captivity in 722. He did it to the 2.5 tribes below when Nebuchadnezzar hauled them off into captivity. He let those tribes come back 70 years later. And then at the invasion of the Roman armies under Titus in AD 70, he drove the people out of the land, and they were out of it for 1,900 years until in 1948 they beached their boat on the land again. I don't believe that the huge theological focus and the over effort on God's part for 1,500 years about the land can be dismissed from this text when we have Gennesaret as a deliberate focus on the fruitfulness of the land. I just don't think you can eliminate that theological focus. The second thing that I want us to understand is that when Abraham was first given the land promise, he went to it. And as soon as he got there, or shortly thereafter, a drought came upon the land. Not because Abraham was there, but because there were so many ungodly people there. And you know what Abraham did? He left. He went down into Egypt, and his life fell apart. Because he had to lie about who his wife was, and she got taken into the Pharaoh's harem, and his life just kind of unraveled because he left the land. And quite frankly, when Israel was removed from the land in AD 70, their lives unraveled too. And they have not begun to re-ravel until 1948. In other words, I think that there's a huge metaphor in these disciples driving their boats back to Gennesaret to get to the land, because there is this huge picture that the first recipient of the land, his life unraveled when he didn't trust the promise, and the last recipients of the land will actually get their lives to come back together when they regather to the land. And Israel's, they don't believe that yet, but they're going to as they come back to the land. Granted, they're going to have a lot of troubles, and we may see them some of them this year, but when Messiah comes, because they're back in the land, they will have all the promises that God made to them fulfilled for them by Jesus. And that means something to our story. And what does it mean? Well, we ask at the beginning, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And we made the statement that nobody follows him who doesn't come to verse 8. I am a sinful man. Well, isn't that what this is about? Isn't driving your boat back to the land after you as an unbelieving, arrogant man deciding in the face of the promise of the land that you'll get your life from the sea? Gennesaret was the farmer's dream. Why wasn't Peter a farmer in Gennesaret? Because he was a fisherman. He was going to wrest his life from the death of the sea. Arrogant, puffed up thing. And he doesn't mind me telling you that about him. He'd tell you if he were here. But the fact is, once he came to repentance, he couldn't get back to land fast enough. What does that mean? It means that genuine repentance always leads to a potent determination to get back to the covenant that brought you to life. Now, in Israel, the covenant was a land covenant. But for us today, we're 2,000 years into a different covenant, a new covenant. And it's amazing to me how far we've drifted from this basic reality that you don't get involved in the covenant promises unless you buy into them. We have, in America, become much like the polytheists in India. A polytheist is somebody that believes that there are lots of gods. And in India, if you want your wife to be fertile, there's a god for that. So you get that little god and you put it on your mantle. And if you're a farmer and you want your crops to be good, there's a god for that. So you get that god and you put him on the mantle next to this other one. And if you want your sons to do well in business, there's a god for that. So you get this other god and you put him on your mantle. And after a while, your mantle's loaded with gods because you have all these desires that you want to be fulfilled, and you have to go to the right god to get them. Now, we would never admit this as American Christians, but isn't that what we do? We run to Jesus to get whatever it is we want, and we never ask him what he wants. You know, if that had been Peter's attitude, he would not have fallen on Jesus' knees in verse 8 saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He'd have been dancing and worshiping in the boat saying, "Look at the fish! Look at the fish! Look at the fish!" It's all driven by the attitude. He was not celebrating. He was humiliated. Jesus didn't produce that crop of fish to bring about a life of ease. The bounty was designed to bring about repentance. Not, Jesus wants me to live in the lap of luxury all my life and die and go to heaven. That's not it. The goodness of God is designed to bring us to repentance, not to an overdone commitment to a life of ease. I've said this over and over, and you're going to hear it a lot more times unless I drop dead or you fire me or whatever. As long as I'm here, I'm going to be telling you something, and that something is this. Self-indulgence is the worst possible seedbed for discipleship that can be conceived. If we indulge ourselves, we divorce ourselves from following Jesus. Not because he doesn't like for us to enjoy our living. That's not it. But he does not want us to be so committed to that we can't follow him. What if? they pass a law in this country. And you have to decide whether your faithfulness to Jesus means you can buy or sell, or you'll be executed. The Bible says that's going to happen one of these days. What are you going to do if you're here? We're not going to get into all this rapture timing stuff, but I'm just asking you. What if it cost you something to profess to be a believer? Would you still want to be one? You see, the goodness of God was not designed to make Peter celebrate the life of ease and pleasure. I mean, he had more fish there than he could shake a stick at. But it did what he was intended to do and brought him to repentance. And you know something? The deluded never get this right. Never. I've actually heard a preacher say, somebody in the congregation said, "Preacher, if I win the lottery, I'll tithe on my winnings to the church. Would that be all right?" And the preacher said, "Sure would be. I mean, Satan's had the money long enough. We'll let the Lord have it now." You know what I'd have said? "What in the world are you doing playing the lottery? And if you won and you wanted to bring your corrupt money into the church, I'd say, give somewhere else. I'm not interested." The reason is that we have made ease our God, and God is our tool to get there. And a lifestyle that comes from an illegitimate orientation is no lifestyle of a disciple. Peter got his head screwed on right in verse 8 when these fish were all caught. And when he got his boat beached, it says there is another aorist participle. He left it all. He abandoned it all. What was the point in catching all these fish if when you get to the shore you're just going to walk? Well, don't worry about the fish. There were plenty of people around to be glad to take it off his hands. I mean, one time in my foolishness as a young man, I had gone to Nebraska when I was living down in Texas, and I had a calf I wanted to feed out, and my brother-in-law was a farmer, so I said, "Well, I'll just buy my grain from you, and I'll haul it to Texas in a trailer." So I went to a farm auction, and I bought an old trailer, and we built the sides up, and I bought a bunch of grain from him. We filled that baby up until it was making a tire spoochie. And we hooked onto it and started off to Texas. And we got into Kansas, and I was driving down the road, and I felt a jerk, and I looked in my mirror, and here comes one of the wheels by my window. It's got a bright red glowing end on it. Because the axle, the bearing had frozen up, and the axle had gotten so hot it melted in two. And when it got sufficiently weak, it broke, and off the tire went. I was thankful to God that there wasn't anybody coming. But you know what I did to that trailer? I unhooked it. There was a guy there saying, "Is there anything I can do to help?" I said, "Do you know anybody that needs a lot of feed for a calf?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Would you take responsibility for getting this trailer off of this side of the road if I just leave it with you?" He said, "If you'll write me out a receipt that you've given it to me, I'll do it." And I unhooked that trailer and went to Texas. That's exactly what they were doing here. They were unhooking and leaving. Their plans were foolish plans. And they finally understood, you want your life, you go back to the covenant that you're living under, and you follow the Lord. So how do we do this today? I mean, back then, the abandonment issues are not even visible anymore. We can't say, I've left it all to follow Jesus. On occasion, there may be a situation that arises like that. For example, when I was a brand new believer, I was a senior in high school, and I came to be a Christian while I was starting my senior year, but I'd already made some plans as to what to do with my life. I'd been in the orientation in school to go off to college, so I had decided that I was going to apply for admission to General Motors Institute, and I'd become an engineer for General Motors. Might not look like a good plan today, but if I'd have done it, I'd be retired already with all that General Motors money in the bank. But after I became a believer, I felt like God wanted me to commit to being a teacher of his word. And so I went to my mom and dad and said, I think God wants me to become a teaching pastor. And they knew I'd already applied to General Motors Institute to be an engineer. And my dad said, son, preachers don't make much money. Implication, engineers do. So I never told my mom and dad this. So you don't tell them either if they come and you get a chance, okay? I never told them this. I told God, I said, God, I want you to torpedo that General Motors Institute application. So I can't go there. It was accepted. But in order to go, you had to have a sponsoring unit. Some General Motors dealer had to take you on for the 3 months or so you were out of school each year so you could work there and learn some of the stuff hands-on. And lo and behold, they could never find me a sponsor. Wasn't that terrible? Now, I tell you that story because that was, in a sense, my unhitching from my plans. I think I'd have loved being an engineer, except God didn't want me to be one. Then I would have hated it. But nobody knew. I mean, how do you make that kind of thing visible? I didn't dare tell my parents. You know, at that time in my life, my parents didn't have much biblical discernment. But what I'm trying to say is you just can't see abandoning everything today in the lives of people. Everybody's got a vocation. Everybody's working for a living. Everybody's doing things. And you just assume that they're doing them as believers, as unto the Lord, and that's the way it ought to be. But I have to say this about the issues of following. In those days, there were two issues of following. One was physical, literal, going where he went, doing what he told them to do. If you didn't follow where he went, you weren't following him. When that rich man came running down the road and said, what I got to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, keep the law. He said, I've been doing that. What else do I need to do? He said, sell everything you got and give it to your neighbors, your poor people, and come follow me. And the man said, I can't do that. And he walked away sad. So following literally meant going where Jesus was going, doing what he said to do and that. And the second issue of following was the internal issue, where you agreed with the whys and the wherefores of Jesus' goings and his doings. So when you were following him, you were in harmony with his objectives. But Jesus left. And he's no longer here. So in these days, there's no physical Jesus who goes and we follow. The only thing that's left to us is the internal thing, where we want what he wants, we want to do things the way he says do them, and we give the whys and the wherefores, we find the answers to those questions in him, and we're doing what we're doing because we're doing it unto the Lord, and we're doing it for his glory, and we're doing it to be pleasing to him, and that's the way the life is lived. But let me caution you, you can't see that. The problem is that people are frauds, even preachers. And we make sure that our image is honed just so that people will flock to hear us. And we go to our masseuse thinking, I'm entitled to live a life of self-indulgence. I'm working for the Lord. And then it blows up in our face. And then everybody sees. But until it blows up, you can't tell. And I'd like to suggest also that that might even be true in your own heart. How does a man tell if he's really doing what he's doing to please the Lord? Well, we all tell ourselves we are, don't we? Be very careful. The following that they followed with. Number one, they returned to their covenant. Number two, they abandoned their possession. And number three, they walked where he walked. With us, our covenant is a covenant of the new covenant where our life is in Jesus. And that's the only place it is. He is our life and nobody else, no other thing, no job, no nothing else is. Even winning the lottery will not improve your life. You can only improve your life if you can improve Jesus. Or improve your grasp of who he is. That's the only way. He's your life. That's the covenant. And that's where we have to go. You want life, you go to him. That's where it's at. And secondly, the abandonment has to be in your heart, in your mind, where you don't grip your fingers around everything that you're supposed to have turned loose of, because you're doing what you're doing because Jesus wants you to, and that's the only reason. If he says, now I want you to do something else, you just turn loose and go, because that's the only way you can follow. In these days, it's a very, very difficult thing. People have lost a sense of what it means to follow. And their loss of that sense makes it hard for us to get a sense of what it means. If you have to tell people that Jesus doesn't want you beating up on people just because you can, see, I mean, if you have to tell people that, what does that do to your own sense of what's right and wrong? So just beware, we live in very dangerous days. We're living in the end of the age. The deceptions and the delusions are profound. And the only person that can decide whether you're going to be a disciple of Jesus or not is you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your word is true and that it has all of these things that tie it together, telling us so many things that are true about you, about your son Jesus, and about us. And as we leave this place this morning, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to be your disciples, whatever that means, and let you decide what that means. We ask this in Jesus' name.